Good to see everybody today. My name's Andy. If I haven't met you, I'd love to. Let me start by just asking a question as we get into our text this morning. How would you describe God to someone if they asked? Think about that for a moment. How would you describe God to someone if they asked you? It seems like a big question. At first, it's like, wow, where do you start? Where's a good place to start? Would you talk about different character qualities of God? He's sovereign. He's all powerful. He's loving, gracious, knows everything. And where would you start? How would you explain what God is like? Who God is? Well, one of the most important things to grasp about God that you see in the Bible and right away at the very beginning of the Bible is that God, the God of the universe, is a God who's personal. He's a God who's personal. In other words, he's a God that not only can be known in a personal way, but he's a God who wants to be known, who has made himself known, who wants to be known by his creation, namely us, human beings, created in his image. Out of his perfect loving relationship within himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God, one unified God, three persons existing together in eternal relationship, he has created the world, he has created us to know him and to experience the joy of relationship with him. He's a personal God, a God that wants to be known, a God who has revealed himself, and he speaks. Sometimes we feel like, man, God is silent. I wish God would say something. But the reality is that he's not only there, he not only exists, but he's there and he's not silent. He's speaking all the time. He has spoken. He continues to speak. That's what we're talking about today as we look at Psalm 19 in the Old Testament. God is not silent. And we see this repeatedly in the Psalms, God's desire to make himself known and be known. And Psalm 19 describes how he has spoken and how he continues to speak. We're going to read the first part in a moment, but if you open your Bibles to Psalm 19, otherwise we'll have it on the screen in a minute. It was probably at least two different compositions. If you look at Psalm 19, it's kind of two main sections. And you may know that the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, it's a book of poetry. It's the hymn book, you could say, of ancient Israel, of the Israelite people, a hymn book, a worship book to proclaim God as king and to worship him. And there's all different types of hymns, of songs in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms. There's psalms of lament, people in pain crying out to God. That could be individual lament. It could be corporate lament. There's psalms of praise, individual, corporate. There's all different types. And in the book of Psalms, there was, at one point, it was compiled together, these hymns, to the 150 as we have them in our Bible today, 150 psalms. And those 150 are divided into five different books and structured and organized according to this theme of worshiping the one true God, the King, right? So at some point, there was an editor that put these together, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I think that's what we see in Psalm 19 as well. Probably two different original compositions put together in one common theme of God revealing himself, God speaking. Well, how has God revealed himself? We're going to look at three ways. The first way is God has spoken in the skies. God has spoken in the skies. Listen to verses 1 through 6 here, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So the first part of this psalm, the first section, declares how God's glory is revealed in all of nature, in all of creation, in all of the universe. And the psalmist focuses on the heavens or the sky above him. He says that nature gives this declaration of God's glory, meaning his power, his wisdom, his worthiness, and that he is to be honored and he's worthy of worship. Nature, the skies, are proclaiming that, screaming it, shouting it. And look at what it says about this declaration that nature gives. Verse 2, it's constant. Day to day pours out speech. It's pouring forth this message, this speech, inaudible speech. It's also, this declaration is heard by everyone on the planet. Look at verse 3. All people, there's no speech nor other words whose voice is not heard. It's heard by everyone. This nonverbal communication of God through his creation is sending a message constantly. And this declaration, it's not only constant, it's not only heard, but it fills the entire earth. Look at verse 4. Their voice, the voice of the heavens declaring the glory of God, it goes out through all the earth to the end of the earth, their words to the end of the world. So the world all around us is testifying constantly to the reality of a creator. That's what David is saying here in this psalm. God is a glorious artist, and the world, our creation around us, is his work of art, his masterpiece, you could say. Now, how many of you have ever, it's summertime, so we have opportunities to see different fireworks displays. Anybody like to watch fireworks here? 4th of July is obviously a big time to watch them. Anybody see the Aquatennial fireworks this year? I didn't, but I heard that they were really good down at the Stone Arch Bridge here in Minneapolis. Well, we were with some friends last night and in New Brighton on Long Lake on their pontoon, and it's Stockyard Days. You know how all the different communities and towns have their celebrations? Well, New Brighton's is Stockyard Days. I don't really know the history of that. But anyway, there was a fireworks display, and we were on this pontoon with some friends and kind of got as close as we could, so the fireworks are almost coming over us. It was amazing. Loud, booming, beautiful. But you know what the best fireworks display that I've ever seen is? It's a couple years ago when we were on vacation, our family, at the ocean, in the Outer Banks of North Carolina, and one night there was a massive storm to the south, just to the south of us down the coast. And we went up on the walkway that goes over the top of the dunes, so you can go down to the ocean. We were on the top of that on a landing, and the entire southern sky was just lit up with constant lightning. And you could see, like, way out, miles out over the ocean, lightning striking down, touching down to the ocean. I mean, it was amazing. It was God's fireworks display, right? Even the best human fireworks display that costs thousands and thousands of dollars and is beautiful, especially now with the smiley faces and the hearts and the spirals that they can put up there. It doesn't even compare. It doesn't even compare to God's fireworks display. Lightning filling the entire sky. The power, the wonder, the awe of creation. That's what David is getting at here. The glory of God being shouted, being screamed at us from the world that we live in. Look at verses 5 through 6. There's this is used a lot in poetry, a personification of the sun, a describing of something that is non-human in a human way. And David pictures the sun as this bridegroom kind of emerging from his tent, confident. And then another image of a runner, a strong man running across the sky. Well, there have been times in the history of Bible interpretation where someone that is a skeptic and is trying to debunk the Bible using science, which actually faith and science can be integrated, but they'll look at Psalm 19 and see, it's lying to us. Right? It's saying that the sun is moving across the sky. Everybody knows that the earth turns. It's not the sun that's moving, right? Well, like a lot of poetry, the psalmist describes the world as he sees it in a poetic way, not to give a scientific treatise here, but it's a poetic description of the sun moving across the sky by a God that has put it there. Listen to what one author says about this description of the sun. These verses do more than speak of nature as a witness to God's glory. They also undermine pagan beliefs, for the same imagery was used of the sun god in ancient Near Eastern literature. So take Egyptian religion, for instance. The sun god was a powerful major god in their system of religion. David is saying, not only is the sun that we see in the sky, is that not a god, the God of the universe hung it there to point and to reflect and shine light on his greatness, his majesty. He is the one true God that is worthy of being worshipped. And creation testifies to him, the planets, the sun, the skies. Well, how has sin impacted our hearing of God's speech through creation? How has the brokenness, the disease that each one of us is infected with, sin in our lives by nature and by choice, because of Adam and Eve way back in the beginning of Genesis, rebelling against God, how has that affected our hearing of God's speech? Let me tell you a story to illustrate this, and then we'll look at a passage of Scripture. So this year, I had an opportunity to help coach my son's baseball team, which was a great time. And a couple weeks ago, we finished up the season. We entered into this state tournament, which was a bunch of teams from our region that played together in a bracket, and there was some pool play, and then the winners of the three pools went on and played in a bracket. We didn't make it to the final bracket, but anyway, it was on a Saturday a couple weeks ago, and one of the kids on our team, his name is John, great kid, and he was catching. He was playing catcher for, I think, four innings in one game, which is quite a long time. We rotate the kids in different positions and try to give them different opportunities, but we had him catching for four innings. And it wasn't that hot out, but, I mean, you know, if you've ever played baseball, and especially as a catcher, you've got a lot of equipment on, it can get heavy, and if the sun is beating down on you, it's hot, it's tiring, you're sweating. And so John is back there. It's only the second inning of the game. So he hasn't worked that hard yet, right? And he's back behind the plate, and I'll illustrate this a little bit. If you're a catcher, you need to stand on your feet, right? And you put your glove up, you're waiting for the pitcher to throw you the ball. Well, John is standing back there like this with his knee on the ground, like he's just been catching for 20 innings, right? He's just exhausted. He can't even stand on both his feet and catching. So I'm in the dugout, kind of yelling down towards home plate, saying, "John, John," and I'm getting louder, and everybody in the stands can hear me, but John is like looking straight at the pitcher. He's ignoring me. He can hear me, but he's not wanting to hear me, right? And finally I say, "John, if you want to catch, get up on both feet." Then he puts his other foot up. He got the message. But the point is, he heard me, but he wasn't responding to what I was saying. Okay? He was choosing not to hear. He was choosing not to hear. And in our sinful rebellion, humanity, we choose not to hear nature's testimony about God. We hear it, but we don't hear it. We hear it, but we don't want to hear it. We suppress it. Creation is constantly shouting at us about the existence of an all-powerful creator, but we suppress that. Listen to what Romans 1 says in the New Testament. Paul talks about this very thing in kind of a parallel passage to Psalm 19. Listen to what it says. He says, verse 18 of Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men," listen to this, "who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So there's a suppression of truth. Why? "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. You see what Paul's saying here? It's almost like it could be a commentary on Psalm 19. Here's what's happened. God has testified to his existence, to his power as creator. Everybody sees it. Deep down, everybody knows it, senses it, feels it by looking around them at this message that's being screamed, right? But what happens? It's very important to see. There's a suppression of the truth that is known. Even the truth that, wow, there's something big that made all this. Someone big that made all this. There's something bigger than me. There's something outside me. And for everything I see that's here, this was a work of power that is beyond me, right? Other than me. It testifies to the reality of God. But sin, it's caused us to become like a church theologian of the early church, Augustine. He describes sin as being us bent in upon ourselves. Bent in upon ourselves. We suppress what we know deep down to be true. That's what Romans 1 is saying. We've entered into this dark exchange. So instead of worship, instead of responding to this speech, to this message that we see in creation, even a simple one, there's an all-powerful God, creator. We've taken that, we've suppressed it, we've exchanged that reality because we don't want to admit to that, acknowledge that, because that means we're accountable to that God. And we've exchanged worship for the one true God for worship of other things. Okay, and then the rest of Romans 1, the Apostle Paul goes into all kinds of ways that that's distorted, all kinds of ways that we exchange the worship of God for the worship of other things. It could be the worship of created things. It could be the worship of destructive lifestyles. He goes into a list of those in Romans 1. But we've entered into this idolatrous, dark exchange of the worship of God for the worship of for other stuff, which is the essence of sin. Which is the essence of sin, worshiping anything other than the one true God who we were made to worship. So, the primary problem, what's the primary problem of the human heart? I can tell you this, it's not a lack of information. It's not a deficiency, ultimately, in knowledge. But the primary problem of the human heart is a moral problem. It's a suppression of the truth. It's a desire to push God out because of sin. We have a deep heart sickness that is beyond any kind of self-repair, any kind of self-help, self-betterment. We can't do it. It's a sickness unto death that we can't fix. And Romans 1 says human beings are willfully ignorant and passionately rebellious. That's what's going on. That's what sin has done. It's corrupted and distorted our response to Psalm 19, to God's self-revelation in the created world. And as human beings, we've been infected by the sinful rebellion, by nature and by choice. And it's like, it's as if we're standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon. If you've ever done that, it's amazing. Pictures don't do it justice. Standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, face to face with this amazing majesty, pointing us to the reality of an amazing big God who made all this. And because sin has caused us to be bent in ourselves, instead of saying, God, you are great, we turn and point our fingers right here at ourselves and say, I am great at the edge of the Grand Canyon. I am great. With all of this in front of us. That's what sin causes us to do. We hear, but we don't want to hear. Psalm 97 says the same thing. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. But then listen to this. All worshipers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Lowercase g. So God has spoken. God has spoken in the skies. He's not silent. That's the first thing that we see in Psalm 19. Well, how else has God revealed himself? Verses 7 through 14, the second half of the psalm. God has spoken in the scriptures. He's spoken in the skies, and he's spoken in the scriptures. Listen to what it says. Verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So one of the things when we're talking about God's revelation of himself, him making himself known, theologians will talk about two different ways that God does that, through natural revelation and through special revelation. Sometimes natural revelation is referred to as general revelation. And we see both of those ways here of God's revealing himself in Psalm 19. The first part that we looked at, revealing himself in the skies, that's natural revelation. Creation's testifying to the reality of a God who is powerful, who has created. And then special revelation is God personally taking the initiative to reveal himself through his speech, through his written word, and then ultimately we'll see in a little bit through his son, Jesus. General revelation, special revelation. Well, here's the thing about general revelation. Just like any nonverbal communication, it can be misinterpreted, right? So you can look at the message that creation is proclaiming about God and see God is powerful, but then a hurricane or an earthquake comes, and wow, what kind of God is this? Is he angry at me? Do I need to appease him somehow? Right? It's enough. General revelation gives us enough to condemn us, because it tells us about the existence of God. It tells us we are without excuse. And there's enough to respond to, but like Romans 1 says, we suppress the truth, even the little truth that we have from creation, and we go our own way and worship other things, right? So there's enough to make us without excuse, but there's not enough to save us. There's not enough to save us from the natural revelation in creation. You can't hear the gospel and the message of Jesus by a cloud in the sky, unless God supernaturally intervenes and writes it in the sky, right? There's not enough apart from God's special revelation to show us how we can know him and to show us his love, his grace. That's what we're going to see. So God has spoken in the scriptures. Three different things here about God's word in the scriptures. First, the character of his word. Look at verses 7 through 9. We see here several names for the scriptures that David gives. The law, the testimony, precepts, the commandment, the fear, the rules, all coming from language used in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, describing God's revealed written word in the law, in his scriptures. And then look at the nature of the scriptures that he describes. They're perfect. They're sure. They're right. They're pure. They're clean. They're true. And then their power. What do they do? The written word of God, it's able to revive the soul, to make us wise, to cause our hearts to rejoice, to enlighten our eyes, give understanding. It endures. It's able to make us righteous. It's righteous, and it's able to make us and change us as in righteousness. So you look at this description of the scriptures here, and you see a different view of the Bible maybe than you might have thought of before. A lot of people think of the Bible as just a list of rules and do's and don'ts, like it's some sort of oppressive set of shackles designed by a God that just wants to kill any joy that we could have in our lives, right? That's not the scriptures at all. That's not what God has given them for at all. Scripture, it's breathed out by a God who has given it to us to be life-giving and life-changing for our souls. That's what David is saying. Well, what about the value of God's word? Look at what he says again. It's more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. One author says this, David, he finds the statutes desirable, enjoyable, and extolling their value. He compares them to gold and honey, more precious than gold, the most valuable commodity in the ancient Near East, gold, and sweeter than honey, the sweetest substance known in the ancient Near East. So David is stretching, using language to try to paint a picture of how valuable this special revelation of God, the scriptures that he has given, are. At David's time, it's just part of what would be the Old Testament. In our day, we have the completed Old and New Testament, way more than David even had. It's infinitely valuable. Well, not only are the scriptures valuable, but look at verses 12 through 14. The Psalms ends on this note or this tone of how the worshiper of God, the person that responds in worship to this God who has revealed himself, how they respond, how we might respond to God's word, the worshiper's response to God's word. The Bible it's God-given light that shines upon our lives, revealing sin that we can't always see. That's what David is getting at here. Because look at what he says. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So David is saying, in response to the word that God has given, I want it to help. I want God's word. I'm trusting in God's word to keep me from sin, to refine me, to make me more like God. That's the response of somebody that is walking on this path of righteousness, like the book of Psalms so often describes. Two paths in the Psalms, the way of righteousness, the way of wickedness, and those that would desire to walk in the way of righteousness, that would know the one true God in a personal way, the Lord, in a personal way, they would respond to God's word then in this way. God, change me by it. Refine me by it. Keep me from sin. It's a weapon to fight sin with. The scriptures are like light, the light and heat of the sun. They'll either melt the heart of those who worship God, but they also have the ability to harden the heart of those that turn from God, those who run away from God, and we see that all over the Psalms. David's response is a response of the heart, of a heart that's melted by the word of God, that knows God through this dynamic personal relationship, and wants to be transformed from the inside out, from the inside out. Notice the prayer in verse 14, this inside out desire for transformation. Look at it. It ends this way, the psalm. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart, inside and outside. What's our attitude to the scriptures? What's our attitude to God's revealed word? Do we have the same attitude that we see here of David? When we come in contact with the Bible, do you see it as a list of rules and something that's oppressive, or do we come to it and say, Lord, kill sin in my life. Refine me. Lord, help. You have spoken your word about who you are through creation. You've given us your word. And now you see how David takes that and says, I want my words, therefore, to be honoring to you, to be transformed by God's revelation of himself in relationship. So creation testifies to a God who is a rock, who is powerful. But we only know of God as a redeemer by the rest of what he's revealed, his special revelation. God's self-revelation in creation and scripture prepare the way for his fullest revelation in his son. So how does Psalm 19 get us to Jesus? How does it point to Jesus? Well, it's all about God revealing himself in creation, in his word, and then revealing himself in the fullest way that he has done through his son who took on human flesh, who came to earth on a rescue mission, Jesus Christ. That's the third way God has spoken. He's spoken in his son. Let's look at a couple passages just in closing in the New Testament that show us this. First, John 1:1-3 and verse 14. Now look at the connection between God's word spoken in creation, God's word in the scriptures, and now word with a capital W, referring to Jesus. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God, talking about Jesus Christ. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the mountains, the ocean, a lightning storm, the Grand Canyon, that's a word from God that testifies to his glory, but not even anything close to the glory that is testified to through Jesus himself. The God-man, fully God, fully man, who's come to earth, moved into the neighborhood, so to speak, taken on human flesh on a rescue mission to not only show us what God is like, but make a way for us to know that God and to be known by that God through his life, through his death, through his resurrection. Listen to another passage that talks about God speaking and revealing himself through his son, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So that's talking about scripture. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God's revelation through his son, it's for the goal of relationship. It's so that we might know him. He doesn't just want to put on a fireworks display. He wants to know us. He's created us to know him, to enjoy him. And he's taken the initiative to make himself known and provided a way, his way, for us to know him through faith in his son, Jesus. He wants to be known. So the question is, if you haven't come to know this God who hung the son, if you haven't come to know this great master artist, it's through Jesus Christ that you can. It's through believing in Jesus and what he has done on your behalf, on my behalf. His life, perfectly lived in obedience to his Father, his Heavenly Father. His death on the cross in our place to pay the penalty for the sin that we deserve to be punished for. And then in rising from the grave to give new life. That's the message of the gospel, that God reveals to us through what Jesus has done and has made a way for us to know this great artist of all of creation. Let me close with three questions for us to ponder here from Psalm 19. Number one, am I allowing God's testimony in creation to point me to reverent worship of my Creator? I mean, there's a couple ditches that you can end up in, right? On one side, you could worship the earth. You could worship creation, and plenty of people do. Worship nature and the beauty around us as an end in itself. On the other ditch, the other extreme, you could be a bad steward of nature, of the environment, to say that, to not care about it, to not work for its betterment, right? But a response in between those bad extremes is to let nature point you to worship of the Creator. Are we allowing it to do that? Am I allowing God's testimony in the Bible to powerfully transform me inside and out? With this prayer in verse 14, what a great verse to memorize if you've never done that. Inside and out. And then third, am I allowing Scripture to point me continually to Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, the hero of the entire story of the Bible, Jesus Christ, God's greatest revelation, the greatest way that he has spoken and continues to speak through the reality of who Jesus is. Let me pray for us, and then we'll continue responding in worship through music for a few more songs. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for Psalm 19. Thank you for this great testifying to who you are, to how you have revealed yourself, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for not leaving us in the dark, but taking the initiative to make yourself known, to make yourself known ultimately through your son, Jesus. And Lord, we thank you that you want a relationship with us, that you want to be known, and you want us to know you. Thank you for the message of the gospel. Thank you for the life-changing reality of what that relationship with you can be all about through Jesus Christ and through faith in him. We pray this in your name. Amen.